Well, it's soon going to be that time of year again when all the new TV shows are going to come on. And every year, my husband and I attempt to find something new that we would love to watch. It's not that easy. There's a lot of just junk on television that makes life a very interesting space. And to be honest, we don't have a whole lot of time, so everything we do watch, we PVR. And when we actually get time, we watch it then. And as a matter of fact, I think we are still finishing up series that we were finished in April. We're still trying to get through those. But one of the ones that we kind of got interested in last year was a series about a woman who was found in the middle of New York City with tattoos all over her body. And there, of course, these tattoos have something to do with the story, and there's all this mystery that's surrounding the whole thing. And I think the older I get, the less I'm surprised by plot lines anymore. But this has been kind of interesting. But one of the side stories, because of course there's always side stories, is the main character and all the concern there. And then there's a side story about this FBI agent who has a gambling addiction, who has, unbeknownst to her, lost so much money that she now owes somebody $70,000. So now she's stuck because she's not allowed to do this. She's an FBI agent, so she shouldn't be having this issue with all this money. But of course, this situation affects her situation because someone wants to manipulate things, so he's going to pay off her gambling debt, so now he has her doing what he wants in this situation. And all I can think every time I watch a show like that is just tell the truth. Like, if you just told them what was going on in your life, you wouldn't be in this mess. And I have this moment in every story like that where I just get really tense. Because if you just tell the truth, it would all be done and all this would go away. And I have to admit, for the first time ever in a series we've watched, she actually does tell the truth. And it, amazingly enough, it goes away. I think why it bothers me, though, is it's kind of my story. When I was in high school, I made small decisions in different groups of people that I was with to become more like the people in those situations. So eventually, after being in grade 8 and grade 9 and grade 10, by the time I was 16 years old, I remember having this kind of wild epiphany moment that really I was four people. I was one at school who was just really a nobody. I was overweight, felt like nobody would like me, why would I talk to anybody? Incredibly smart, but not exactly one of the popular kids at school. At home, I was something entirely different because I was my parents' darling. I could have any conversation you wanted to, and I obeyed all the rules, and I didn't fight like my sister did. It's not how I worked. At church, I was the junior choir leader, so I took kids from the ages of 5 to 10, and we did choir performances. I did Sunday school, I did a million other things, and I was really the darling of the church that I was attending. And a youth group, I was somebody, again, that was different. Because in my youth group, most of the people that went to youth group had no interest whatsoever about God, and spent more time swearing, telling disgusting jokes, and hanging out that way. And so I had these four kind of spaces. And I will never forget the summer before I went into grade 11. I was on a bike ride with my mom, and I said, I think I have a problem. Now, for her, this didn't make a whole lot of sense, because remember, she knew me in this space, not the other three. But my best friend, of all-time best friends, she was a church best friend. She rarely came to youth group. She was my church space. She was going to go to the same senior high school that I was going to go to in September. And for the first time in my life, in high school, someone would see that I was different in all these different spaces. And I was terrified. Terrified. And it proved to be true. I lost my best friend over that. Because I didn't know how to make those four people become one anymore. Little, tiny decisions in spaces that got me in places I just didn't know how to bring everything back together to one Dawn, one person. Well, today, the psalm that we're looking at is really about a man who was on that path of little tiny decisions that got him in a space that was a very big decision and a very big mess up. And the psalm we're looking at today is his response to God when he got caught. Before we look into that, though, let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, I'm so grateful for the book of the Psalms. I'm so grateful for honest hearts that wrote about their experiences with you, the good, the praiseworthy mountaintop moments, and the anguishing and despair moments, all of it in between. God, we're thankful that we can bring all of this stuff to you. Oh, Lord, as we look at this story and we look at a man's choice and we look at his response to you, Father, may we honor you and bless you with the things that we talk about this morning. Your words, Jesus, and not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's one of those stories that needs a little bit of storytelling before that. And if you know, if you're in kids' ministry ever, you know that Pastor Don loves to storytell. And for those of you that aren't used to this, welcome to Storytelling with Don. I love the beginning of this story because it starts out with this little phrase that's really, really important. It says, when it was spring and it was the time for kings to go out to war, David sent his army. It was time for kings to go out to war. David sent his army. Already, there's something in the way that that's said that we know that David isn't in the space that he's supposed to be in. He isn't processing the way he's supposed to be processing. And for some reason, he's decided not to do what he should be doing. The normal course of life is he should be going out to war. But no, he's going to stay home. He's going to chill for whatever space that he's in. And the story goes that he was out one evening on his balcony and he happened to notice a woman that was bathing on the roof of her house, and he had someone go and get her and bring her to him. Now, I love that because in some ways it sounds like a secret thing to do, but if someone had to go and get her, it just means that there's people that are sworn to secrecy. So she came and she became pregnant. A decision that was a devastating one. Now, she wasn't just any woman, Bathsheba. She was the wife of Uriah. Uriah, who was one of the 30 mighty men. Men that had gone out to battle and done great things with David, that had fought beside him, had amazing stories of their own, of the valor and victories that they had done. He was the husband of this woman that he took. There's even some thought that she was the daughter of another mighty man. Not just the husband of one of them, but the daughter of one of them, and potentially the granddaughter of one of his advisors. She was not an unknown woman by any means. And what he tried to do in secret, I think God would not allow him to get away with because she became pregnant. So now what do you do? You can't run from that. What's the plan? What are you going to do? So what do? We send a message off to Uriah, and we're going to bring him home, because if we bring him home, maybe we can look like it was actually Uriah that had this interesting experience with his wife. So we bring him home. We ask him for details about how the war is going. I'm sure David doesn't care, but just wants to have the update of how things are going, because he wants to give him a gift, which he does, and sends him home to his wife. Logical, makes sense. Let's do this. Uriah has too much honor and won't go be with his wife while the rest of the men are in battle and without their wives. He's going to respect that space, and he stays and he sleeps with the men. Well, David finds out that's not okay. This is not good. So he invites him over for dinner. This time he gets him drunk and sends him home again, because maybe that will solve it. Uriah won't go home. He's going to stick with the men. Honor and respect. So now what do? Now you have the proof of what you've done, and if you don't make something happen now, you're stuck. So now David writes a letter, and he gives it to Uriah to take to Joab. He gives the man his death sentence to carry to the front lines, and of course, it works, and Uriah dies. So when Bathsheba's time of mourning is done and over, David brings her into the palace and he marries her. All looks like it's the up and up. Yeah, now before you judge David too harshly, you can't. You've all done it. Those little tiny things that we thought nobody would notice. Now his is big. We thought nobody knows, so we try and cover up and hide. David thinks he's gotten away with it scot-free, right? Everything's good. And then there's a man of God who's come to speak the message of God to him. And I don't know if you were like me, I wouldn't want to have been a prophet. Nobody wants to be the one to say the bad news. But he does. And he comes and tells that story. And we all, I think, have maybe heard that story of a rich man that had lots of sheep and the poor man that had one. And the rich man, with all this abundance and wealth, had someone come to visit. And so rather than taking from his abundance and wealth, he takes the poor man's one and uses that to feed and entertain his guest. Now, when David hears that, he's completely incensed and angry. Well, how is that happening in my kingdom? Tell me who that is, and I will deal with him. And Nathan says, you are that man. What you thought you have done in secret, God has seen. And the punishment will not be good. The baby will die. What you did in secret will be done in public. And if you know David's story, one of his sons slept with his wives later in front of everybody. Your family will be torn apart. There will be dissension and things happening there. But God has grace. You will not die for this mistake. Now it's into that story that David wrote Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. God, you are God. And there is no escaping you in this space. Have mercy on me. I love how he speaks to the things he knows true about God. Mercy, unfailing love, great compassion. In the midst of being caught in this space, I know this to be true about you. And it is to this God that I appeal. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. I don't know about you, did you catch that? Against you and you only have I sinned? I don't, that seems unfair, doesn't it? Uriah died. But she was part of the story. You and only you. Why does he say that? Because God's the one that decides what is right and wrong. God's the only one in his holiness and perfection that has the right to say, I judge you in this space. So David knows that he's appealing to the God of the universe, and he's also saying to you, this sin wasn't just against these people, this sin was against you. It was not okay what I have done. And you are very right in the verdict that you have given. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. From the very beginning, I know. I have known. I know there is a God. I know that he has moral senses of right and wrong. And it is inescapable from the time that I am born. But also, I am unable to commit or do what I want to do. I cannot live a perfectly sinless life because from the beginning, I am sinful. That disparity of knowing that God has said there is right and wrong and there is truth, and yet I am unable to meet that. David captures that so well. God, you are God, and it's to your compassion and mercy that I am coming to you. God, I know that it is your moral law that I have sinned against, and I know that I am unable to meet that on my own. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. I was kind of intrigued by the cleanse me with hyssop idea. I'm reading through Exodus right now, and it kind of threw me right back to that moment of the first Passover, where they had to take a lamb and they had to use the blood of the lamb with hyssop to mark an outward cleansing on the building that they were in. An outward mark that the angel of death would pass over, because that was theirs. They were now God's people with that mark on there. And it kind of got me thinking so much about this passage right here is about an outward cleansing. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. That sense of restoring me physically to yourself. Because when you do that, let me hear joy and gladness. Let me see that life is good again. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. That's an interesting one. Crushed bones are never the same. They will always have the mark on them of what has happened, but restored to rejoice again. Hide your face from my sins. So often when David says that God has hidden his face from him, it is a negative thing. No longer sensing the God's presence or that God is there, but in this case is hide your face from my sins. Choose not to see my sin. Wash me clean and make me whole. God, you are God. I've sinned against you and you only. Wash me clean. Now create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Create in me a pure heart, O God. As a youth pastor, I get lots of blogs sent to me. Blogs about purity and chastity and how we're going to speak about sexuality and dating and all these things with our youth. And one of the things that I've been processing the last little bit about what pure means and what purity means is so different than so much of what I read. Purity is a state of heart. It's not a definition of your past. Too often it feels like when we've made a mistake in some area of our life that is something we carry with us and we're forever marked on our hearts by that thing. You're not impure because of what someone's done to you. You're not impure because something that you've done. Impurity becomes because of our hearts. You can have lived a life that has none of those issues, that you've done all the perfectly right things and that you let your heart be covered in things that are not okay. Speaking and telling stories that are inappropriate and not right. Purity isn't about what we've experienced. Purity is about what God does. God looks at the heart and looks at the person. And when we give it all to him, he loves and makes new and restores. Purity is living in a space that says, that's all washed away and forgiven, and now I am free. There is no guilt, there is no shame, there is no marks of what's left there. That's what a pure heart is. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Of all the people to be able to ask that, David's asking a big ask. If it had to do with his past, he would have no right to that. God doesn't look at the past. God forgives the past and still gives this. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Not just a heart that's forgiven, but a heart that just continually wants to come back to you, Father. That's what I want in my life. And do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. That one's interesting because I used to sing, and I think we're going to sing it today, that chorus. And I never understood that as a kid. How does the Holy Spirit get taken from you? It just was so weird to my brain. And really, that's an Old Testament way of how God worked. King Saul had the Holy Spirit come down upon him so much that he prophesied. And he told stories, and he lived in a way that was God-honoring until he started to make choices that had nothing to do with God and everything to do with him. And the further he got down that path, God finally said, I am done, and pulled his Spirit from him. New Testament, new covenant, the Holy Spirit is part of the transaction we do with God. We ask Jesus into our heart, and the Holy Spirit enters our heart, mind, body, and soul, and stays forever. It's a gift that they just didn't get in the Old Testament. They had prophecies about it. They had things that they wanted. They were excited to see and to know it. The fact that God would live in men's hearts was just so cool for them, but not something they knew, but something we have. But I think we have to be careful. We can shut the Holy Spirit up. He may live in our hearts and minds, but we can tell him over and over and over again, no, I don't care. I don't want to. Paul talks about the idea that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can make choices over and over and over again where I believe it's possible that eventually you just don't hear him anymore because you have shut him up for so long, it just doesn't matter. So while we may say, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, we can say, help us to continue to hear what he has to say. Soften our hearts so that when he speaks, we know. And then restore to me the joy of your salvation. I love, because in the earlier passage, it was let me hear joy. Let me physically know gladness again. But this is restore me to the joy of your salvation inside. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. God, outside and inside, make me clean. Make me new. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. Big bloodshed. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. God, you are right and holy. I have messed up. Clean me up outside, clean me up inside so that my story I can tell. Not just a story that I'm going to keep to myself, but a story that I can use in your story of who you are and what you do. Not enough to keep it to myself, but enough to say, this is what God has done. This is where I messed up. This is how he met me. And this is where I am now because of his faithfulness, because of his goodness. So that when I speak of the things that you've done, people will come back to you because of what you've done in my life. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. The very thing that's crushing me, that the consequences will be there for, I'm still going to praise you because of the things you do. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. And here's a sticking point. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. It isn't about what we do in worship, or even how we do in worship. It's about our heart. It always has been. It always will be. In my many different personalities, it was easy for me to be the worship director or the children's choir person because it was easy to look good. It was easy to pretend that I was doing the churchy thing well. I could be in this space and then go hang out with my other friends, and the switch was unbelievable from one to the other. Because in this space, I'm leading praises to God, and that works. And everybody believed that that's where my heart was. In that space, I could tell the most disgusting jokes. I could swear like there was no tomorrow. And they would believe that that was who I was. And maybe in some ways, this was where my heart was. But I know that God was looking at both and saying, who do you choose to be? I want a broken spirit and a heart that just says, God, I'm sorry. So that no matter what I'm doing, it's an honor and a sacrifice to Him. Now, as the psalm kind of wraps up, it changes tone. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous. In burnt offerings offered whole, then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, I don't know about you, but that feels like a very different space, doesn't it? David's talking to God, and then all of a sudden we're talking about Jerusalem and Zion. And I got stuck this week on that, and so I did a bit of research to try and figure out where that came from. And it's interesting how easy it is for me to forget that the 150 Psalms were really like the hymn book for the Israelites. It was part of their story, part of how they worshiped God. It gave them language to speak to God. And so most people think that these two verses are actually things that were added later. They were the exiles that may have added these two verses to help them understand that contrite heart and what it would mean for God to restore Israel back in Jerusalem. And then that made a little more sense to me. I felt like we kind of tracked and then shifted gears. I don't know your story. I know my story. And I can be a little bit like David in that, and I can tell you my story and what God did to restore all those back to me. I had that friend in grade 11 that kind of messed me over because she saw two worlds. I met my husband, and he saw all four. That was devastating to me, to see myself through somebody else's eyes. And to begin putting that all back together, and to begin going back to the Lord and saying, God, this isn't okay. I need you to restore me back to wholeness in all of these places. Sometimes I think it's very easy that we live our life moment by moment and day by day, and we look at the sin that we know we do, and we send up a quick prayer about it, and we just move on. I think sometimes God's asking us to get on our knees about it, to come back to the righteous and holy God and say, God, I don't deserve your forgiveness, and I am so sorry. When our oldest became a believer, she was 4 years old. And it actually was kind of devastating to watch because she loved Jesus so much that anything that she felt was wrong, that she felt convicted about, she would sob, heartbroken, not only for the damage that she'd done to whatever, usually sibling relationship, because she's four, that's normal, damage to the relationship, but the damage that she'd done before the Lord. And as a parent, I had to walk this fine line of teaching her that guilt is not of God. Confession is what we do, and when He confesses it, He cleans you up, He makes you whole, and He loves on you without taking away that need and that desire to be heartbroken before God. Heartbroken is not a bad thing. heartbroken means we're giving our heart to the Lord and saying, do with it as you will. Whatever that looks like. Sometimes we're on those little micro decision paths. And I think the toughest thing that we need to do in our busy go, go, go world is to stop and do heart checks. Not once a month, maybe daily. God, where's my heart at? What are the things I need to be working on? And the best way to know that is to read the Bible. I know you're probably sick of hearing that. But I can't escape that. The Word of God is like a mirror. When you read it, it shows you stuff that you need to know, that you need to course correct, that you can go back to the Father and say, obviously, I am sorry, and my heart's misstepping here. Will you renew a steadfast spirit in me? Will you make me whole? Will you make me pure again? And then, I think the coolest thing is that God gives us a story that we get to share with other people. David didn't want his story to be public. David did his best to hide it. We know from his heart that God was going to use that in a way so that it was a story he could tell other people about the faithfulness of who God is. Maybe not a choice that God would have chosen for him to know, but a choice that God would use to bring others to him.